Of what we started last week. Tough teachings that turn away the tentative. Are we good back there? Okay. Thank you, Eric, for stepping in there. Yeah. Tough teachings that turn away the tentative, part two. We looked at a tough teaching that turns the stomach. Of course, that's verses 59 through 61, which read, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement, a hard statement. Who can listen? Who can understand it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" Of course, the hard statement has to do with backing up to, you know, verses 53, really down to 56, where he's talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. We've been through that already. I don't need to keep going over that. You understand that hardness of who can understand this. I imagine some of them were probably even thinking, you know, if he means this literally, this is incredibly offensive, and this guy really is what some of the Pharisees have been saying he is. On the other hand, Jesus wasn't trying to protect his reputation. This is what I notice, okay? It's like whatever reputation was out there, he wasn't too concerned about the errantness of it. He wasn't trying to PR himself into a better position amongst the Jews. You know, it's like people are going to say what they're going to say, but he's letting his own words stand, because what he's going to say to them in just a little bit is, "The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life." In other words, they can't be understood through a fleshly, non-Holy Spirit apprehension. So either that or they're thinking, this is the weirdest parable I've ever heard in my life, if this is even parabolic. You know, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. But we already understood that that is another way, another synonym for saying faith, believe, eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood. And it really does illustrate the depth of what faith is when we're talking about partaking of someone, eating a person, you know. And we have to get our mindset off the zombie mentality for a second, you know, that's prevalent in our culture. But we're talking about taking somebody within. I mean, what other kind, how can it become any more intimate physically than that? Well, he's saying this is the depth of the kind of faith that one must have. And you don't have it. I got news, he's saying. None of you have it. It has to be given to you. But this is the depth of it, you know. Nobody naturally believes this way. You know, you say to the average person, "Do you believe on Christ?" They might say, "Well, sure," you know, that kind of a thing. But if you say, "Have you eaten of Christ's body yet? Have you eaten of his flesh? Have you drunk his blood?" Now, then you have to sort of clear away, you know, the Eucharistic idea a little bit. So, no, we're talking about Christianized cannibalism of a sort. It's a great way to sort of shock them into it. This is the depth of what it means to believe on him, to really take that in. Would you do that? Would you take that? Well, an unregenerate person will never do that. You know, but that's the level of faith that we're talking about here. So strong stuff. Tough teaching that turns the stomach then led us to, secondly, a tough teaching that emphasizes the need for the Spirit, like we had begun saying just a little while ago. And that began in verse 62. He says, "Therefore, if you see the Son of Man," in other words, if what I just said in 61 causes you to stumble, if you're grumbling, if you're gaguzai, and this is just like, what? He's asking us to what? If this is making you stumble, or scandalizo, if this is trapping you like a hunter's trap, okay, and you feel trapped in this, what then, he says, would you think, if you see, verse 62, the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Oh, by the way, this just came to me. I think it's the Lord. I may be so bold. The Son of Man. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And I'm wondering if any of the good Jewish men picked up on his reference to himself in Daniel 7 when he says that. The Son of Man. Hold your spot. It's juicy. You should take a look at it. Okay, right before Hosea, just before the minor prophets, right after Ezekiel. Just hold your spot. Just slip over there real quick. And verse 13, Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold the clouds of heaven," with the clouds of heaven, "one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, I'm going to hold myself by the reins and not try to teach this to you right now, but I will just say this much. It says that that the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. So that's an immediate Old Covenant allusion to Christ's divinity. You know, he's coming with, only God comes with or on the clouds. You see that throughout the Old Testament. So when Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse and other places, speaks about his coming on the clouds, it's a reference to his divinity, his equality in his being and essence with God the Father, and the Holy Spirit would share the same thing. But notice what Daniel sees. He doesn't see one like the Son of God coming, doesn't see one like the Messiah coming. He sees one like the Son of Man. Now, this is Jesus' favorite designation for himself throughout the Gospels. He uses this more than any other term for himself. And I think this is the main reason right here, because this is understood Hebraically as a messianic passage relative to the identity of the Messiah. And he's called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was coming up to the... They brought him to the Ancient of Days, presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom, one in which will not be destroyed. And we're living in that. We're living in that right now. That doesn't mean look around, we're living in it. It means that the kingdom of God is within you, like Jesus taught in Luke 17. That's what you're living in. And that's what it has always meant. You know, eventually, will there be external evidences of living in that kingdom? Well, sure. As the Bible teaches, one day every knee will bow. All nations, it says, will come and acknowledge his lordship. Psalm 22 says that. Psalm 84 says that. And a number of other places. So that is going on. There will be external evidences of that. When men are regenerated, guess what happens when leaders of nations become regenerated? And their financial gurus become regenerated. Well, the selfish thing stops. The covetous thing stops. That changes, which is going to have an immediate external effect on the way people live and way people handle business and the existence of wars and the reasons for going to war, which are always largely financial and greed motivated relative to control over people and things. In any case, I just wanted you to see that. Back to John chapter 6. And so he says, what then, or therefore, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. Now, I drug you over to Daniel 7:13 because of what he says right there, the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. That, Daniel 7:13, is the restoration of the kingdom that was made to Christ as a result of his finished work on the earth, and he ascends. See? So, when he says here, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, the good Jewish thinking mind who knew Daniel 7 would be going, oh, Daniel 7:13. Now, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions, but the Daniel 7, that's the big Son of Man passage. So, if I'm ascending, wow, Daniel 7:13 says that he ascends on clouds and is then presented to God the Father, and the kingdom is granted to him, this everlasting kingdom. Ew, whoa, right? And so, if this causes you to stumble, if I just say, eat my flesh, drink my blood, which is just a synonym for believe in me, you mean, what are you going to think when I ascend and I fulfill and receive the Daniel 7:13 and 14 prophesying? What are you going to think then? In other words, he's daring them, think out of the box. Push yourself out of the box. Quit being so fleshly and just looking at me in this physical state. See, that's what Christians do. They look at Christ and the church in this physical arena. Everything is so fleshly and physical. And I'm not pushing for some sort of Christianized Gnosticism and telling you, you know, it's all ethereal and we're not really here, or something lame-brained like that. I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting that we have a job to do relative to the dominion of Christ, who is here, whose kingdom is everlasting, and we are here to press that. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent overtake it or overthrow it or seize it by force. It's a forceful thing, but it's not a physically forceful thing. It's a spiritually forceful thing through the Word, through you living the Word, through you responding to your challenges, physical challenges, mental challenges, emotional challenges, through the Word, through bringing the gospel to somebody. I'm on this Facebook page, and a guy I know who we prayed for a little bit earlier here, Brad Cordell, he's a blues singer here in town. And he's very, very good. He's been here for a long time, and he's done some other things around the country. But he's got this issue with his kidneys right now. And it's not looking good. So they're looking at dialysis and all that kind of a thing. And I just hit Brad with Matthew 8:17, you know, because I'm like easing my way into him. And he says, thanks, but I don't have a Bible. And I said, oh, sorry. So I gave him this sermon, but short, you know, about Christ, salvation, healing, Isaiah 53, Matthew 8:17, blah, blah, blah. Talked to him about why Christ went to the cross, lake of fire, sin, all that kind of stuff. Here's the good news, Brad. You know, spiritual healing relative to your salvation and physical healing, Christ can do that too. Do you want me to bring you a Bible? And that's, he hasn't responded to me. You know, so I don't know. But I know God's word doesn't return empty. So it's going to do its job one way or the other, whether to save him or condemn him. It works both ways, you see. So the kingdom of God is established when we take advantage of things just like that. So if you shall see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, and he just sort of leaves that hanging. It's a hanging Chad statement. Know what I mean? It's just sort of, what? Well, it's designed to make you think about it. What if you see me ascend? You're having a problem receiving the idea of believing on me when I put it in a synonym way of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. What are you going to think if you see me ascend back to where I was before and I receive the Daniel 7:13 and 14 scenario into my power? Then what will you think? Which then leads us to where we stopped, starting at the third point right here, which is a tough teaching on who can and cannot come to Christ. See, we're talking about tough teachings that turn away the tentative. And this is where we begin, of course, to see some of these people leave Jesus. So let's read. 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, in other words, some of you who do not believe, for that reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, the narrative picks up, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That'll be interesting to attack as soon as we get to it right here. All right. So backing up to verse 63, which we dealt with last week, it is the Spirit that gives life, zoopoieo, in the present active participle sense. It is the Spirit who is actively, continuously giving life. Now, what is he referring that to? He's referring that back to their inability to understand what he was talking about in verse 62 and in verse 61 and in verse 60. Verse 60, this is a hard statement, a difficult statement. Verse 62, 61, they're grumbling. Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble or scandalizo? Does this trap you? What's the problem? If this traps you, what if you see me ascend to where I was before? So here's the answer for understanding Jesus' words. This is one of the prime hermeneutics, methods of interpretation, in John's Gospel in its entirety. John 6:63. It's the Spirit that gives life. Life to what? Life to your understanding. It's the Spirit that you need, that zoopoieo, continuously, regularly gives, is giving life to your understanding. That's our context. And guess what? The flesh, which is the opposite of the Spirit, profits nothing, gains nothing, enriches nothing. What does he mean by nothing? He means that you're not going to get any understanding through your flesh. And what does he mean by flesh in this sense? Through rational thinking, through trying to logically figure it out. Because there's nothing logical about what Jesus said, take a bite out of my flesh, drink my blood. There's nothing logical about that. But it's the Spirit that gives life. Only the Spirit can flip that switch inside and say, oh, He doesn't mean cannibalism. He means believe on him. This depth of taking him inside and making him a part of me. It comes from that understanding of that comes from the Holy Spirit, he says. So the Spirit is the one that gives life relative to the understanding, and the flesh profits nothing. And I would say to you that the flesh profits nothing at all when it comes to understanding anything spiritual, anything in the Scripture. The flesh profits nothing. See, this is what, and I won't take you to every spot, obviously, you know, but this is what Paul was pointing out when he talks about, like, just listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, the word of the cross is just a brilliant, wonderful idea to those who are perishing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Because they're looking at it through the flesh, through natural thinking. But to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God. Because the flesh, it is the Spirit that is giving us life relative to understanding that. And then in verse 21 it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom can't figure it out. Einsteinian mental gymnastic, gray matter coming out the ears, abilities doesn't get you into the kingdom, doesn't help you to understand the Scriptures. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Why do you think so many people aren't preterists yet? Because the flesh, futurism, profits nothing. See? Same thing is true in regards to the physicality of the resurrection body. It is physical, but it is heavenly corporeal. It comes to us from heaven and out of heaven and clothes our regenerate spirit at the moment of our death, since AD 70. And the flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Can't even 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood can't even get into the kingdom. What's the deal? Why are they insisting, right? Because the flesh profits nothing, and they're putting on display the profitlessness of their fleshly thinking, because the world by wisdom cannot know God, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. And that interpretive grid, just for that idea of it's this body that gets raised, that whole thing, that's Greco-Roman. That's Greek thinking. That is not Old or New Testament revelation. It is the Spirit, that zoopoieo, that is actively, continuously giving life. The flesh doesn't profit a darn thing. He goes on in verse 63 of John 6 to say, to amplify this even more, it is the words that I have spoken, or I have just spoken to you, because spoken is laleo in the perfect tense, so it's a completed action that's already done. It's the words that I have just spoken to you. He says, the words that I have just spoken to you are spirit. What words is he referring back to? Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. All right? Not literal, not fleshly. They are spirit. They are spirit and they are life. Now, the Greek word that I didn't give you this last week, see where it says, I have spoken to you our spirit and our life at the bottom of 63? That's the Greek word estin. Estin. R is fine. Sometimes it's if. Is rather, but it can also mean to exist as. Yes, it's correct. It's a state of being, estin. And so really, Jesus is pointing out the fact that his words that he has just spoken to them exist as spirit, exist as life. They have their being of existence as spirit and life. Fascinating to me. And so, that brings us to point three, a tough teaching on those who can and cannot come to Christ. Now, he's reiterating this because it's so critical. It's so absolutely critical. Jesus comes and he's telling us the truth about this subject. He wants to clear away, wipe off from the chalkboard any leftover remnant of any kind of thinking in their mind that they can work their way of their own free will to God, decide that they want to come to God, or even come to him, see? Because no man can get to the Father except through him, he said. And so he says in verse 64, but there are some of you, that's all of you, and the all of you refers back to the disciples of verse 60. See it? Okay. There are some of all of you, pronoun in the plural, who do not believe. Now stop right there. I want you to take your pencils and go from the phrase do not believe, right at the end of believe right there. Take your pencil and go straight down to where it says in verse 65, for this reason, see, and he was saying, for this reason, connect the words do not believe and then put your arrow down to for this reason. Okay? And now I'll come back to the words that I'm going to skip right now, but I want you to receive the power of what Jesus is saying without possibly, for lack of a better term, a little bit of a interruption by the narrator in between here. Okay, so watch this. 64. But there are some of all of you who do not believe. For this reason I have said unto you. For what reason? Yeah. Good. Because they don't believe. There's some of you, my disciples, verse 60, which is the 12 and the disciples in the crowd. Remember, we've already gone over all this, okay? All right, so in top of 64, some of all of you don't believe. And it's pistuo in the present tense form of the verb. You don't have a continuous abiding faith, okay? For this reason, because you don't have a continuous abiding faith, I have said unto all of you who are my disciples, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. So he's saying that to his disciples. You see, some of these people made themselves his disciples without him making them his disciples. Yeah. And they were there for various reasons, which we've discussed before. But Jesus is cleaning house. See, he's not interested in full church buildings. Oh, I don't believe he has any interest in that whatsoever. None whatsoever. You know, he can fill every church building of any church he approves of in any part of the world at any time. But he's not. He's not interested in that. He's not interested in the numbers thing. It's not about quantity, it's about quality. You know. Now, on the other hand, it is his will for there to be gazillions of saved, regenerate, bought by the blood of Christ people in the heavenly realm. For sure. That's his business. You know, but look at the way things work out on earth. You know, it's not about numbers, because I can get numbers. Remember the amount of people who used to be, when I first moved out here to Omaha, and I was pastoring at the Friends Church, which is now a PCA church, and I think that's a good thing. When I got here, there was like 19 people, you know, at that church, and away we went, you know, I think it came up to 77 or 79 people in a couple of years, something like that, you know. And okay, all right, that's fine. Oh, but gosh, shoot to boot. Then the pastor started becoming a Calvinist and he started teaching Ephesians, you know, from that perspective, you know, and half the church, bye. See? And then it was time for me to go before my thinking. I was killing the whole thing off and I was going to be the one step, you know, left holding the blame bag, kind of a thing. And God was moving on me, you know, just let's get going with Messiah, you know. So I just stepped out, and I encouraged the people to stay there, you know. I knew that there were going to be many people who wanted to follow me out. And I wasn't going to stop that because they were going to get the truth. I'm not going to leave them there with their nonsense, their Arminian nonsense, which I'd just been teaching them out of, you know. Oh, I got whole kinds of stories behind all that. Relative to what happened back then. In any case, here goes Messiah. Well, Messiah started out, you know, with let me look here. Yeah, no. When did you guys come in to Messiah, Frank? When did you?
What's the name of the electrician?
Yeah. Pretty close to the beginning.
Right.
Pretty close to the beginning. Okay. Right. So that was pretty close to the beginning. But even in this room right now, nobody is in this room right now who was here originally, from the very beginning. Okay, closest one that comes to it is Frank. And then the Johnsons were here, you know, from the very beginning. But my point is this. As far as, you know, attendance and different kinds of people, it's been like this. It's been a roller coaster throughout our history.
You were one of the churches that you were sharing space with other ministers.
That would have been the one downtown off of St. Mary's and 24th, or was it the PCA church off of Hamilton?
PCA church off Hamilton.
PTA, okay, right, okay. Yeah, and so it was, you know, and it went on like that. You know, I it's up to the Lord. The Lord builds the house, the scripture says. The Lord builds the house, so the laborers labor in vain. Apollos, Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Day of Pentecost, about, it says, 3,000 souls all at once, you know. Fabulous. Wonderful. And then it continues to grow and spread out, you know. And as the doctrine becomes more specified and more refined via the Holy Spirit through the apostles at the beginning, and then it begins to get written down, then things begin to get chopped up, you know. And there's different levels of success. But no success is ever measured by the number of people. And so here we've got Jesus right here teaching a tough teaching that is going to turn away the tentative. He's talking about people who can't abide the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Faith at that level makes them tentative to any kind of a commitment relative to him, relative to that kind of a thing. You see, Jesus is always pushing away people from himself. Lord, are there going to be many saved? He could have said, man, I'm going to save everybody. You know, so much for universalism, because he says essentially, nope, you know, broad is the way, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go therein, but tight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be, few that find it.
Yeah, but he's also trying to get himself on the cross.
But we're talking about eternal life here relative to answering the question, you know, are there going to be few saved, you know, or what's it? Go ahead, Frank.
But he's turning people away. I mean, he's,
sure.
He's discouraging. He's still working to get himself on the cross.
Well, he is.
He's got a double thing going here.
I think he does. I think he's got that going on, and I think the fact that he's pushing people away from him, by the time he gets to the cross, like you're saying, nobody is hanging anymore except John. John's at the cross associating himself, and Jesus hands, you know, the oversight of his mom and the care and keeping of his mom over to John. Where do we get there? We're a ways away, obviously, from that at this point. You know, we'll be older by the time I get to that in chapter 19. You can't be in a rush. You can't have, give me the Reader's Digest diet version of the Bible and come here. What did you say?
I said Joanna will be in school by the time.
Joanna will be able to go, I don't agree with that. Yeah. Joanna will be going, I don't want to go hear that guy. And so here we go, that third point, a tough teaching on who can not come to Christ and who can. So I had you write that arrow from the word 64, do not believe, down to for this reason, so you get that impact of that, okay? Now, watch, back it up now. There are some of you, all of you, who do not believe. Narrator, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, just kind of marry yourself to that statement for a second. He knew from the beginning who did and who didn't believe and who was going to betray him. Now, that narrows it down as to who he's talking to. Remember I've told you before that I am absolutely never have been convinced that all the 12, well, obviously Judas, but that you cannot say that all of the 12 were regenerate from the beginning. I'm not sure if you could say any of them were. And you can see throughout the narratives in the gospel accounts that there's some very unfaithless things that are going on. There's a total lack of understanding, you know. Even when Peter, you know, has to say to Jesus in Matthew 13, why do you talk to the people in parables? Jesus says, hey, right, it's been given unto you guys to know the mysteries, but everybody else gets in the parables so that they don't understand, so that seeing they can't see, hearing they can't hear, and all that kind of a thing, all right? And yet, it is the Father's good pleasure to open up Peter's heart and give him revelation from heaven in Matthew 16. You know, who do men say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And blessed art thou, Simon Johnson, that's his name, Simon Johnson, for flesh and blood. Oh, there it is. Flesh has not revealed this to you. See, flesh would never come to that conclusion, that the Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the Messiah. Flesh would never come to that. Only the Spirit can give that. So he says, blessed are you, ... Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's going to be important for you to hold on to as we move on just a little bit further here, okay? But right now, Jesus is saying, I knew from the beginning, and I think that's from the beginning of when I first started calling you guys to me. I know who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And yet, he chooses Judas anyway. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why couldn't we have gotten Jesus on the cross without involving one of the 12? Wouldn't there have been another way of doing it? I'm sure there could have been another way of doing it, but why did God go this route? You know, we'll come to that at the end of the teaching tonight. So I'm teasing you a little bit here. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. You know, that's a good place to put chapter 2, verses 24, 25 again at. 2, 24, 25. Remember, we keep referring back to that because that is such a seminal passage about this kind of a thing. Many believed on him at the Passover because of the signs he was doing. Jesus, on his part, was not epistusen, was not entrusting or faithing himself. It's an imperfect tense. Jesus kept on refusing to entrust himself to them, is the idea. Why? Because he knew all men. Because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. He knew what was in man. Well, what was in man was corrupt, deadly, dark, black, poisonous, venomous, straight from the Garden of Eden via the Adamic sin nature. So he knew that they couldn't believe on him salvifically unless the Father was drawing or dragging them to him and is gifting them to him. He'll teach about that, which we just already saw, in John 6, 37, 39, 44. Yes? No. And so that's where we're at right now in verse 65. This is why I said to you, no man can come to me unless the Father, unless it's granted to them by the Father. So the Father's will has to be first and foremost for anybody to believe on Christ. We serve, and this is the essence and the root of your assurance. You can't have assurance of everlasting life apart from the sovereign, electing, predestinating act of God in eternity, which has nothing to do with you making up your mind. Has nothing to do with it. That if it has to do with me making up my mind, I'll never have assurance of my salvation. I can't. Why? Because I'm flip-flop. I might agree to something, believe on something at one point, change my mind the next. There's nothing eternal about my decision factor, you know? So, in any case. Go ahead. Well, go ahead. In this context, I would disagree. I've thought of that myself. But in this context, I think he is speaking to the disciples and he's directing his thoughts to the disciples. There are some of you who do not believe. And of course, for this reason, you can't believe because no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. But Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't. Who is the who they there? It's not the church in general. It's not the church universal. But he's speaking to those who he's, you know, who he's talking to at that moment. Now, could it be referring to the fact that, like Eric is pointing out, that from the beginning has to do with their election and their predestination? I still don't think so. Because in the context here, I don't have that within its context. I have the idea of the gift, the Father gifting like you or me or Anne or Mary to Jesus, certainly from the beginning. And that is in view in verse 65. But I'm not ready to make that leap. You know why? Because there's not enough information for me. You could be dead right, and I lean towards you being right. But I'm not going to make the leap yet. See, I'm trying to be real responsible to you guys and just not go, you know, I think you're right, you know. But, you know, who cares if I think you're right or not? You know, it's like, it's the discipline of the book for me. And who knows, a month from now, 2 months from now, I might refer you back to this. And I might say, hey, there was a Wednesday night about 2-3 months ago, right? And Eric brought X, Y, and Z up, and I think he's right, and here's why. But I'll be ready then, but I'm not ready to make the leap yet. And you understand, right, brother? I know you do. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Yeah, yeah. There could be a predestination point of view in regards to this, but I need more. 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said unto all of you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father. Unless they have been gifted by the Father to the Son. So that means that the Father has made a gift of each of you to the Son. And He did it before all time and eternity. That's why I keep seeing bows on the top of your heads. Bows, as in presents, you know, wrapped up like a little present kind of a thing, gifted to the Son. While we were enemies, Paul said in Romans 5, Christ died for us. While we were in sin and disobedient. And He was, remember, crucified from before the foundation of the world. And by the way, just to be accurate here, that saving aspect of you being, see, God can determine who He's going to save and make His plan and carry it out. And He can refer to you as the elect, but you're not saved yet until Jesus comes in history. He has to physically, in a moment of time, He has to shed His blood on the cross. That blood must be spilled. That blood must be spilled, taken from Him. He must ascend to the Father with that blood, Hebrews the 9th chapter. He must sprinkle it on the mercy seat in timeless eternity, but He brings it from that moment of history, AD 30, I think April 7th, AD 30. And at that moment then, He then satisfies God's very real righteousness, and only at that moment can anybody from that moment that believes on Christ know that they have everlasting life. That's why the Holy Spirit wasn't given until after Jesus ascended. Because the Holy Spirit seals us under that fact. That's Ephesians 1:14. See? So Abraham was elect, but Abraham could not know that he was justified. Now God said he was, but Abraham didn't know it. Because the historical act that brings us justification, including his resurrection, had not happened yet. But he could look towards that. He could believe towards that. And by the way, that's why until the ascension, anybody who died righteous under the old covenant, believing on the one who was to come, no matter how little or how much that revelation was given, that's why nobody went to heaven. They went down into Sheol. They stayed. See, that includes Enoch and guess who? Elijah, right? The Old Testament text, you know, with Elijah, says that a whirlwind carried him up into heaven. Well, but he didn't go into heaven. Jesus said in John 3:13, no man has ascended into heaven except for the Son of Man. I'm it. No man. So choose. See, I had no problem with that. And by the way, that's not a contradiction. That is an Old Testament narrative expressing to us what Elisha, his successor, saw take place. You read the text carefully. He saw this taking place. But there's nothing affirming that he was there by any means. Jesus said, no man has gone. See, Luke chapter 16. Well, you must be sick of this by now. Too bad. You got the Sheol narrative, right? You got the righteous side, the side for the righteous, Abraham's bosom, and you have the torment section. They're all down there. You got Ephesians 4, quoting the Psalm that says that when Christ ascended, He took a load of captives and carried them up out of Sheol and led them into the heavenly realm. That's Ephesians 4, okay? Well, that's when you put them all together and you've got a complete picture of what's going on right there. So there doesn't have to be any question about this, right? So it requires that Jesus dies historically in a moment of time, real historical human time. It's at that moment that the salvific plan becomes effectual and is bound to the elect, bound in reality at that moment. So then Jesus ascends, and guess what? He empties the Hadean Sheol realm on the Abraham's bosom sides, and everybody goes to heaven. That's why we studied in Hebrews 12, where the writer says, you know, you have come into God's heavenly realm to the spirits of just men made perfect. Because they're there now, when the writer of the Hebrews wrote that. They were there then because we were some, you know, 30 plus years since the ascension. So they were there. Well, that's why Paul said, I Can't stop. In Philippians, the first chapter, he talks about this same thing. He says, "I what do I want? To depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay with you guys?" Wait a minute, Paul. Didn't somebody teach you that, you know, you can't go to heaven yet? No, Paul believed he could go to heaven. He said, depart and what? Be with Christ. Where was Christ? Right hand of the Father, in the heavenly realm. He hadn't come back yet. See? So all this stuff is detailed. You know, but it's embraceable, it's seeable. So it's important to understand, you know, if you are gifted to Christ by the Father, you're not saved until that historical event of the cross and the resurrection takes place. Oh, let me stretch it out just a little bit more. Let me strain credulity just for another second. Paul said to the Romans in the 13th chapter, and we just studied it in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, that at the parousia, there is a salvation that takes place. In Romans 13, Paul says to the saved Romans that he was writing to at the Roman church, he says, we are nearer to our salvation now than when we first believed. And wait a minute, I thought they were already saved. No, we're nearer to it now. What's he mean by that? Because Hebrews 9:28 talks about the fact that he will come again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to what? Bring salvation. And so the whole package from AD 30 to AD 70, that 40 years, that typical Old and New Testament number that speaks about everything from the total annihilation of a thing to temptation to a judgment to the bearing out of God's plan to the generation, and a Jewish generation was reckoned at 40 years. And Jesus was constantly saying, this is the generation that will not pass until all of what I've told you eschatologically will in fact come to pass. So Jesus comes, he starts the work in AD 70 or 30 with his blood, bang. About August of AD 70, the temple is destroyed. He says, that's the sign of my coming, bang. I've brought salvation. What does that mean? I've closed down the salvation program. Luke 21, Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, when you see all these things happen, look up for what? Excellent. Your redemption draws nigh. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, the redemption is the buying back. It's the paying the ransom price, securing the redemption, or securing the individual that you're ransoming out of that situation, whatever it might be. In this case, it's our salvation out of the bondage of sin. So for this reason, I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him of the Father, unless you've been gifted by the Father to the Son. That's going to frustrate people. I just tell it to them. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know, you know? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you'd like to teach this dead person, but the dead person is not going to receive a whole lot of the details. Just give them the gospel. Just give it to them. So a tough teaching on who can and cannot come to Christ leads us fourth and finally to a tough teaching on who turns away and who turns to Christ. Here's where they begin to run from him. Verse 66, the narrative begins, as a result of this, many, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Aperkomai, for withdrew, come from. Withdrew works just fine. They turn away from him. It's kind of like they were in, but you know what? The whole idea of the word withdrawal is intriguing to me. It's like I was in, but now I'm withdrawing. There's a disconnect that's going on. It's not just physically leaving, although the physical leaving tends to be, you know, the physical manifestation that a withdrawal has in fact already taken place. But this withdrawing takes place first within their hearts and within their minds. And I'm not saying, and I don't think we can say by this, that those who withdrew were absolutely not regenerated. I don't think you can quite say that yet. I'm not willing to go that far. I lean in that direction. That seems to be the theme for the night, right? I lean towards something. Not quite ready to commit to it yet, you know. That's a good thing. You should be glad that I just don't jump. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and then it explains. What do you mean by withdrawing? And were not walking with him anymore. Now, there's your typical New Testament word, especially in the epistles, about walking with the Lord, you know, peripatao, living in Him, abiding in Him, bearing that fruit and the results, following His commands as a believer, being more concerned with His desires than your desires. This is all analogous to walking with Him. We just use that as a referent, you know, as an analogous word of sorts. Many of them were not walking with Him anymore. And notice the phrase, anymore. Many were not walking with Him anymore. Kind of like, I hear the door shut, you know, and I hear the lock snap and the steps start fading away down the hall. They're gone. They're gone. Maybe some of them will come back. Maybe they wasn't their time to believe yet. None of my business. Maybe. They weren't given faith. They weren't given repentance. Doesn't mean they're not going to be. I don't know. You know, people say, don't you want everybody to be saved? No, I don't. Bingo. I want what my Father wants. And that's what His Word teaches me. My heart's not all hard. I don't want to see people suffer who are not supposed to suffer. But Isaiah 66 says that the righteous is going to look down into the burning lake of fire and see those people suffering in there. Okay, I'm not saying throw a party, but I'm saying be suddenly confronted with the sobering idea of how sovereign our Father is. And guess what? If you're regenerate, you don't struggle with this stuff. Unless you're regenerate and you haven't been taught correctly. There's been presuppositions that have been brought into the scenario and you're not thinking adequately or rightly in accordance with the text. Too many texts are being explained away from you rather than explained to you, you see. But when you've got it coming from the Word and it's happening in a good way, in an upright way, then it's not an issue. It's not an issue. Our Father is not up there going, oh my God. Look, they're rejecting my Son. I'm going to have to send Him back. Oh, don't chase Him. He's not doing any of that stupidity. You know, He's totally in control, totally, absolutely, absolutely predestinating, and with that predestination, propositioning factually all of whom He is giving to His Son to be with His Son forever, and they're all going to come to Him. Nobody's going to be lost. Not a sheep will be lost who are of the elect. See, isn't this something? Because in John's gospel, this thing gets nailed a lot. This whole idea of God's sovereign electing plan, especially in this sixth chapter. So they withdrew and they were not walking with Him anymore. We see this happen in certain spots in the New Testament, different places, like in 1 John chapter 2, for instance, you'll see it. John chapter 2, verse 19, speaks about individuals who are antichrist, which he goes on to explain are those who do not affirm that the historical Jesus of Nazareth came in a physical body, but he says they went out from us, 1 John 2:19. But they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. I love the simplicity of John. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Well, that's one reason why people leave. Now, in the context, he's talking about these antichrists, which are docetic Gnostics, who were in the church but have left because they're being outed now, especially by John right here. So they leave. So what we know is that for these people in this case, they were never of that church. They were never of the elect. And it's very strong right there in the Greek. They were never of the elect, these people that left. Now, that I'm not saying, and I think you understand this, that anybody that leaves our church or some other church, that means they're not elect. You know, we just love to throw that fleshly judgment down on people. No, people come and go for different reasons, okay? Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. Consider Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Quoting the prophet here, he says, "But my righteous one, Habakkuk, shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back or draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the righteous, who are the elect, will live by faith, which is the faith that was given to them as a gift. If they draw back, my soul has no pleasure in them. If they draw back, My soul has no pleasure in them. But see, the righteous will never draw back. There's a difference between stumbling, falling into sin, something, you know, and apostatizing. Just because you apostatize, which just means to go back, go away from, doesn't mean that you're not elected, and it certainly doesn't mean that you're not going to come back to Christ in the active living sense as it takes place in the church. Although with some it could mean that, you know, but, yeah, no, agree with me. No, don't be upset by that. No, I'm not going to change my mind. No. I know. Every Arminian cries at me. They all do. Yeah, they do. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, he says, if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them, and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment, handing on to them, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, a sow, after washing, returns to the wallowing in the mire. Why do they do that? Because they have a dog's nature and a pig's nature. Why did they turn? Why did they go away? Because their nature was never changed. Now, does that mean in absolutely every case? Well, in this context, that's what that means. It's talking about the false prophets and the false teachers that were here in this church that, or were a part of this church at one point that Peter is talking to. But it doesn't necessarily mean it in every case, but in this context it does. But what we're being given here is opportunities, little windows to see explanations as to why people apostatize. You know, for what reasons? Does that mean they're not the elect? Well, in some cases, as we've just seen, yeah, it means they're not. If they fall away from the faith and they shrink back, they draw back, my soul has no pleasure in them. Their faith and the legitimacy of their faith is up for question at that moment. Because God says, my soul has no pleasure in that person. But my Father's soul has pleasure in me from the foundation of the world. Because of the election aspect, because of the eternality of his love that is the basis for election. He loves whom he will love and does not love with the same love others. You understand that there's different biblical levels of love. There's an electing love, which is the highest of all the loves as it is expressed to humankind. And then there's general forms of love. You know, why do the wicked prosper? Why does God allow them to be successful in their business? The fact that they're successful is an extension of his graciousness on the earthly level relative to an expression of his love, but it is not an eternal level of electing love. See? Otherwise, everybody would be saved. And so, back in John chapter 6, verse 67 now, so Jesus says to the 12, the people are withdrawing, right? They're not walking with him anymore. Jesus says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's interesting, isn't it, the way he says that. To the Lord. Like, is there anybody else? In other words, Peter is reflecting the exclusivity of Christ. How exclusive he is. And Peter, how come Peter knows this? Now think back to what I warned you about earlier, okay? How does Peter know this? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How does he know that? We have believed. He's speaking for everybody now. He is, you know what he's doing? Oh, gosh. Okay. Okay. So. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know. See, believed right there in 69, that's a perfect tense form of pistuo. To know is the perfect tense form of gnosis. Excuse me. Good night. I'm back. I'm tired too. Perfect tense completed action. In this case, we have come to know. I like that. We have come. That's the way it should be translated. As the New American Standard does it right here. We have come to know something. It's established. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One is supplied, by the way. It just says the Holy of God. The Holy One is fine. I'm just letting you know the facts right here, okay? How did he know this? How did he know, bottom of 69, that he had the words of eternal life? How did he know that he, Jesus, was the Holy One of God? I'm telling you, folks, see, the Matthew 16 event had already taken place by this point in the narrative, in the life narrative. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now watch this. Remember I just said to you a second ago, Peter starts talking for the rest of them, 69, we have believed, and we is the implied, have come to know, perfect tense, right? He's speaking for them. Because no matter, God's gifts are, the validity of God's gifts are not based on the lack of perfection in the way that we might handle them. He gives his gifts, which are perfect gifts, which we use well and maybe use not so well, right? That doesn't change the validity of the gifts or the nature of the gifts. It just points to our flesh. If you're in Christ, it's not a sin nature issue. It's your flesh, maybe the law of sin within, Romans 7:23, and so on and so forth. So he says, we have believed. Right. Now, Matthew 16:17-18, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. All right, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father has revealed this to you. Watch. And I say to you, to Peter, you are Petros. Diminutive. You're a little pebble. Yeah, you're pebble head. Okay? Masculine gender. Right? And upon this Petra. Two different words. They share the same root, but two different words. Petros, Peter, pebble head. Petra, massive boulder. Feminine gender. So it's not referring back to Peter. That is grammatically impossible. Impossible. So the Roman Catholic Church is deadly going to hell, burning in the lake of fire, wrong. You are a pebble head. But don't worry, I got a bigger rock. You don't have to shoulder this. What is the rock? The rock refers back to the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's right, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and I say unto you, you're Petros, you're pebble head, and upon this rock, see, I'm not asking you to shoulder it, but upon this rock, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation upon which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail, stand up against the onslaught of my church. That's the essence of the Greek grammatical construction as it's there. It's the church not on the defensive, oh gosh, hell is beating us up. No, no. They're on the offenses. The church is on the attack, and we're beating down the gates of hell. Now, what does he mean by hell right there? It's Hades. Hades means death. It's the place of being parted from God. It's the Greek word that is equal to the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of departed spirits, or death, see? So when Adam sold us all into sin, Adam, on the day that he ate of it, he died. He was separated from God, but he didn't die physically, right? Okay, now with that information, let's move it forward, right? And Jesus says, the gates of hell, death, being separated from God. What are the gates? The gates are that place of authority. Remember, that's where the city councils used to meet in all of the cities. It's the place of authority. So, the authority of death, being separated from God, will not be able to prevail against the onslaught of my church. That's what I'm building, Peter. You're a pebble head. I got something bigger than you. Now, flesh and blood hasn't... Can't you just see him trying to calm him down after what Jesus just told him? What an ego-stroking thing for, you know, for somebody to receive from Jesus, right? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Wow, I just got revelation straight from the Father. Turning around, looking at the guys. You ready to listen to me now? Yeah, how cool am I? That's good. Yeah, that's good. And that's what flesh does. That's what flesh does. See? My words are, see, when he says this in Matthew 16 to Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed my Father in heaven, it has the same undergirding import as what he just said in John 6:63. It's the Spirit who gives life, relative to understanding, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have just spoken to you are spirit and life. It's the same thing. The same principle remains over there in Matthew 16. They are spirit and life. They are not to be taken in a fleshly, physical way. See? And so, with that issue, I need to tell you this. So he says to him next, and behold, Peter, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. It's a Hebraic understanding of authority, of the kingdom. I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you shall have bound, stopped, it's a Hebraicism, whatever you have stopped on earth shall have already been stopped in heaven. In other words, whatever you do on earth, Peter, you're just doing nothing more than mirroring what the Father has already determined in heaven. Not, you know, the pontificate papacy where the Pope, you know, gets things ex cathedra and he has all this power and it's supposed to be passed on from Peter. There's no evidence Peter ever made it to Rome, by the way. None. Zip. Zero. There is no hard evidence for that. Now, if he did, so what? So it doesn't change anything, but I don't think he ever made it to Rome. In any case, backing that up a little bit. I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you have already bound on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And what you have loosed on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. See? And then he speaks about that. Then you move to Matthew 18 and he talks about this, how he gives that authority to the entire church about binding and loosing. I won't go that far. I'll stop right there. I brought all that up just to say, look at what Peter's doing right here. When he steps forward, how come it was Peter that stepped forward? Peter wasn't putting his foot in his mouth this time. He's saying right things to the Lord Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How did he know that? He'd already been given that revelation by the Father. We have believed. Now he takes that revelation that the Father has given him and he leads the others in it. And he takes the step forward and the initiative to say, we have believed, perfect tense, and have come to know perfectly that you are the Holy One of God. Interesting that Jesus does not take time to stop and affirm that back to Peter. Because in verse 70, Jesus answers and said to them, did I myself not choose you the 12? The ones whom you're speaking for right now, Peter. Peter, you said the 12. We have believed and you come to know. Well, guess what? Jesus had already said in the narrative, he already knew, verse 64, from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So that's why I lean this into the immediacy of this historical narrative instead of pulling back further in salvation history. And so he says in verse 70, did I myself not choose you? He didn't choose Judas. But I chose you the 12 in history. And yet one of you is diabolos, not the devil, a devil, that's English. You know, we do that for English sake because that's the way we talk. But it's anarthros. That means it has no definite article in front of it. Diabolos. A diabolos is an accuser, a slanderer. Accuser, slanderer. By the way, diabolos is an adjective. It's not a proper noun. One of you is an accuser and a slanderer. He's describing. Now, 71, the narrator, John, takes over. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, whom Jesus chose, see, one of the 12 was going to betray him. Why? Why? Why was it Judas? And by the way, why did it have to be one of the 12? That pretty much sums it up, because that was the plan. Pretty much does it, you know. Now, that's fine for all of us, because we all buy that kind of thinking here, you know. There's not this resistance to God happening here, at least I don't think. But you need to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you, you know, what it is you believe, the hope that lies within you. And I would recommend to you that the reason why it had to be Judas, piggybacking off of what Jim just rightly said, back in Acts, in the first chapter, starting at verse 15. This is as far as we're going to go tonight. Acts 1, starting at Verse 15, it really goes to the end of the chapter. The boys had just returned, the 11 had just returned from Mount of Olives. They had just seen Jesus ascend. By the way, when he did that, what did he do? When Jesus ascended, what happened when he ascended? Ah, yeah, Ephesians 4, there you go. Yeah, that's it right there. He led captive a great host of captives and gave gifts unto men, which came, by the way, out of the non-time related eternal realm and wasn't due to show up, you know, for a few days yet till the day of Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? He gave the gifts, but in our historical timeline, you know, our history is bound by the clock, but things that happen in the spiritual realm and in heaven eternally are not bound by the tick-tock of the clock. There are two entirely different organizing narratives entirely, okay? So he gives these gifts, and they're not here right away. How come? All right. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons together, said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." I'm sorry, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. So why was it Judas? Because God prophesied that it would be Judas. And the Scripture has to be fulfilled. Every servant of God that I know that does not argue with their father or does not go about changing the word has no problem with a passage like that. Because the Scripture says so. Because the Bible tells me so. It's more about attitude than anything else, you know. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. So he's saying that this Scripture is of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Jesus called him. And Judas was there. And Judas, best as we can tell from the descriptions, when Jesus would send them out, evangelized, cast out demons, worked miracles. Whoa! I thought only believers could do that stuff. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many of you will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works?" He will say, "I never knew you," which is an eternal reference. "I never had any foreknowledge of you, never had relationship with you. Get away from me, you who work iniquity." So unbelievers can do that stuff. They're just not doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's going on. I can't explain every occurrence of that. Verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out." That passage tells us how to interpret the Matthew passage, for instance. It says Judas went out and what? Yeah, hung himself. And you tell me, what is that in reference to? What was hanging in the first century? What? Right, that's a reference to crucifixion, sure. Ooh. Boy, both you and Eric have given me a little bit of salt tonight. All right, that's good. No, backing it up. Not that it wasn't good, it was good, but now I want to get away from it. Hanging. Hanging. What was hanging? Judas went out and hung himself. Now, use this verse right here, verse 18, as an interpretive grid for what it means for Judas to hang himself. Did he put a noose around his neck? No. All of his bowels gushed out. How did that happen? That's right. You two can't talk. Correct. He impaled himself. Hanging was impalement. He found something. Maybe he got a spear. Maybe he found a racky. Maybe he found a... Tired. Yeah, we need to stop. Maybe he found a rocky, sharp area and, you know, but he impaled himself on it. All of his bowels gushed out. And it became known, verse 19, to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Akeldema, that is, field of blood. For it is written, here's why it had to be Judas, "For it is written, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Now that first part is Psalm 69, verse 25. And that second one is Psalm 109, verse 8. So that's Psalm 69, 25, Psalm 109, verse 8, 21, Peter says, therefore it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us, and then they go on pulling in a couple of guys, and then they cast their vote, by the way. They didn't cast the stones or the bones. It's a vote. And Matthias was drawn into, and it was numbered among the 11 apostles. Why did it have to be Judas? Because in God's foreknowing, predestinating plan, Judas, God sovereignly chose him to be this. And then he put it in the scripture that it would be Judas. And then he has Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, apply David's Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, to Judas. And they're nasty, by the way. You should read through those Psalms with Judas in mind. God predestined some bad stuff to happen to him. God didn't make him evil, ladies and gentlemen. He just let him go. He didn't regenerate him. He took the leash off and just let him go with his own selfish stuff, his own fallen and Adam stuff. God is not the author of sin. Sin is the... Define sin for me. 1 John 3:4. Sin is... Sure. Thank you for that. That's right. Yeah, keep going. 1 John 3:4. That's it. The elder has to come to the rescue. What's up with that? You guys can't talk anymore. I want them to do it. Say it again.
Breaking God's commandments.
Exactly. This is sin, to break the commandments of God or to be without God's commandment. This is sinlessness. This is lawlessness. Or sinfulness. This is lawlessness. Okay? So he just let... It's just like the same thing with Pharaoh, for instance, in Egypt. You know, 11 different times in the Exodus narrative, from chapter 7 through chapter 14, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened it. Now, what does that mean? That means that he never regenerated him. He never removed the Adamic fallen nature. He never gave him any revelation or any insight. And what he wanted to do, God gave him the gas to do it. That's it. He didn't make him evil. He was already evil because of being fallen in Adam, the Pharaoh, see? And so God, now here's where people fall apart. Because then it's like, yeah, but it's like God like made him do this. So what? So what? No, really, so what? Why do people hate that so much? Because they don't want to serve a God like that. Well, then you're serving an idol if you don't serve the God like that, because that's who he is. That's who he is. See? And it's that God who from all eternity, with that same power and that same determination, holy determination, has saved you and will keep you saved because of the doctrine of double predestination. And those who are bound to go into and are appointed unto, 1 Peter 2:8, are appointed unto this darkness, this death, this everlasting damnation, that same determination puts them there as well. You know why it puts them? Because he does nothing to save them. They're already on their way. He does nothing to save them. He does not prevent them like he prevents you and me through Christ. Bingo. That's it. Tough teachings that turn away the tentative. You can't be a Christian and be all tentative. You can't throw stumbling blocks, roadblocks, and prohibitions, you know, against the scriptures and against God. You know, yeah, but, oh, you know, all that kind of thing. It doesn't work. It turns people away. And guess what? It's supposed to turn people away. Because only the genuine that he's calling, that he is gifting to the Father, does he want following him. That's it. All others need not apply. So, Father, thank you for all that you've shown us tonight, O God. Thank you, Father, for this glorious word and for your glorious determination to save whom you will and to pass by those whom you will as well. We don't need to know why, Lord. We trust our Heavenly Father. We love you. You've removed the Adamic sin nature. We are made in your image, and we trust you, Lord. We don't have to have proofs. We don't have to have some long-winded explanation from you. We demand nothing of you. We just ask, Lord God, that you would humbly keep revealing yourself to us, to know you, the one true God, John is going to say later. This is life eternal, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's life eternal, to know you and your Son. So, Lord, may that knowledge of you expand, and may it come out of us, Lord God, And may it spill over our lives into other people's lives. Let us not hold back the word, Lord, from people. They may be your elect, they may not be, Lord. Let us be ready in season and out of season. Thank you for this tonight, Lord. Bless your people that have come, Lord God, and have sat through this. Give them rest and peace tonight. Let the rest of their work week be prosperous, Lord. Strengthen them in their bodies and their minds and their spirits, that they might prosper in all things, Lord, that you have them put their hands to your glory this week. Bring us all together on Sunday. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.